2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 6 through 15. As you turn there, I remind you that we do believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Let us pray. Holy Father, we do thank you for the precious gift of your word to your saints. Lord, we pray that we would receive it, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Lord, may we put away what is false and cling to and believe and take pleasure in what is true. Lord, work by the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify the followers of Christ this morning. And we ask this in his holy name and to his glory. Amen. This is our last installment this morning of a three-part series on work and the nobility of work. The last two Sundays we used this passage in 2 Thessalonians as a springboard to develop a broader picture of what the Scriptures have to say about work and the work ethic of those who follow after Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we've viewed this, as we've laid this groundwork, under two most basic categories, one being the view of work apart from God, viewing work from a human perspective, which we saw, especially according to the preacher in Ecclesiastes, leads to despair, vanity, as he eloquently pointed out. Nothing that lasts beyond the grave. And then, versus that, the view of work from God's perspective, which is an opportunity to serve God. We've seen this principle that for the Christian, for the follower of Christ, there is really no such thing as secular work. That all work, assuming that it's legal and moral and falls within the boundaries of Scripture, of course, but that all work for the Christian is an opportunity to serve God and to bring honor to Christ and to bring honor to the glory to the gospel. In fact, work, we saw last Sunday, is a God-ordained means to a number of very beneficial ends. It provides for us an opportunity to glorify God. When you are working or doing whatever you're called to do, whether it's in the home or in the marketplace or at school, wherever you're called to serve this day, or tomorrow, this week, you have an opportunity to glorify God. And we'll see that even in our passage this morning. It's also a God-ordained means to joy. And we saw that in Ecclesiastes. Joy can be obtained through work when it's viewed in the right perspective. Now, if you're pursuing your career, pursuing your work, as your ultimate joy, as your ultimate end, as your ultimate means, as your ultimate goal, you're going to be disappointed every time. You will make work an idol, and it will not produce the results of ultimate joy. We, as Christians, are called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, not our various idols that we're prone to make. But when we recognize work as a God-given gift, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruit of our labor. And we saw that in Ecclesiastes as well. It's a gift of God, and we receive it humbly and thankfully. We also saw that work is a God-ordained means for provision, and we see that in our passage here this morning as well. God gives us work as a noble way to put food on the table. God gives us work as a God-ordained means to holiness. We see that in our passage this morning, too. We don't want to be, if we're not busy at work, then we're prone to be busybodies. We're prone to meddle. We're prone to do things that do not honor God. And work is a God-ordained means to witness. So we do it well, as the apostle says. Do it well. Not as if you're doing it for men, but as if you're doing it for the Lord, so that others will see this and will do right before them in the name of Christ. So it's a wonderful opportunity for all of these things, the benefit of work. That's what makes it noble and gives it meaning. And this is really such a simple thing, such a simple principle, that you can go to work tomorrow, wherever you're called. Some of you have made comments to me that you're retired. You still have work to do. You may be retired from one phase of life, but there's other things to do. You have grandchildren to disciple. You have places to volunteer. You have a church that needs your time. There's always things to do. Okay, this is in contrast to idleness and slothfulness. You don't just hit an age at any time in life where you just go crash on the couch and become a useless couch potato or a bump on a pickle, as a teacher of mine used to say. That's not a godly approach to life. The simple principle is you can go to work tomorrow wherever you're called to serve, and you can bring glory to Christ. Well, we come to the passage this morning, and I do want to just go through this passage. We've laid the introduction sufficiently, I think, and we want to go through our passage and exegete it and bring out just a few points. You come to this passage, there's nothing more impressive in this chapter than these repetition of the verbs, obey, I command you, obey, I command you, obey, I command you. It really has this military feel. It's almost as if though the Apostle Paul is a drill sergeant and he's out on the parade field and he's barking out commands, do this, obey, obey, do this. He's issuing commands and he's telling to obey, obey, obey. It's a very brisk tone. The reason for this is because, obviously, Paul has become frustrated because he has hammered this point so much, and there's still a minority at the Church of Thessalonica who do not get the point. It's kind of like a preacher who preaches on work for 3 Sundays in a row, and there's still people who don't get the point. He says, when I was with you, I taught you, I wrote to you in my last letter, and here I get a report again that there are still some of you that are not willing to work, that have this disdain for work. And so it's still persisting, and he handles it here, and I want to look at it in 4 stages. And you'll notice in these stages that he is narrowing the focus through the passage. He starts by addressing the church at large, the entire church, and then he goes from there to the loyal majority, those who have gotten the point and they are obeying the apostles' command and teaching and example. Then he narrows from that to the disloyal minority, which are those who are still persisting in their disdain for work. And then he narrows it even further than that in the last couple of verses to any individuals who will continue to persist in an obstinate way to disobey the commands of Christ and the apostles. So he starts broadly and then he focuses it in. This is a very similar approach, you will notice, to the approach prescribed by Christ in Matthew chapter 18 regarding church discipline. A process that starts narrowly and becomes more and more public, more and more more and more pressure for those who just refuse obstinately to obey the commands of Christ. And you see that pattern through this passage as well. Well, let's look at it. First, verses 6 through 9. Paul basically tells the church, if there are any idlers, if there are any who persist in slothfulness, stay aloof from them. Look at verse 6. We command you, brothers, and this is to the whole church, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. If there's anyone who is going to persist in continual, blatant, obstinate, unrepentant sin that the body knows about, stay aloof from them. That's what Paul says. That is a general principle. You see that in Matthew 18. You see that in other places in Scripture. You see that again in verse 13 in this passage. It's a general principle. And you could apply that to any given sin. Fill in the blank. If it's just continual, public, obstinate, unrepentant sin, it needs to be dealt with in some shape, form, or fashion by the body of Christ. That's a loving thing to do. That's the right thing to do. And in this case, the case study here just happens to be the sin of slothfulness, the sin of idleness. So he says, command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from this brother who's walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you received from us. Now, what's the tradition that they received from Paul and Silas and Timothy? Well, it's the very tradition that we've been harping on for the last 2 weeks, the biblical work ethic, the biblical work ethic. And he fills this out a little bit in verse 7, 8, 9. He says, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. Okay, so they know they should obey the apostle. He's issued them the verbal command. He's issued them the written command in his letter. And he also says, I've commanded you by example. When we were with you, we not only told you how you should do this, we also showed you. We didn't just talk about it, we lived it. We gave you a pattern. We gave you something to trace after, to model. You know how to imitate us, he says in verse 7, because we were not idle when we were with you. As a model, we were not idle. He goes on to say in verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. So another commendable attribute. We paid for what we ate. We paid for the food on our table. How did we do that? We worked hard. How hard did they work? He says, but with toil and labor, verse 8, toil and labor, laboring and toiling, or as one translation has, straining and travailing. Straining and travailing, laboring and toiling, we worked. How much did you work? Verse 8, we worked night and day. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. They didn't want to be a burden. And they wanted to leave an example. Now, the question arises, how much work is too much work? And we mentioned this last week. There's a balance here. Paul is addressing on the one extreme slothfulness and disdain for work altogether. Folks who just do not want to work. And of course, the other extreme would be when you make work an idol and you do it at the expense of family and your spiritual life and other things that Scripture holds as noble and virtuous and Christian good. As I said last week, I think the human tendency is to go to this end, to idleness. And when Paul describes his work ethic, what does he say? They labored, they toiled, they travailed night and day. He was a hard worker. And he says, look at my example and follow after this. I work hard. And you know it because you saw it with your own eyes. We weren't a burden when we were there. In fact, he even goes so far to say, verse 9, it was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. In other words, these missionaries had the right to be supported. They had the right to receive money for what they were doing. But Paul admittedly says, we went above and beyond. In the name of Christ, we worked harder than we had to. We demanded less than we were owed. And we did it night and day to set an example that you might follow. We went above and beyond to show for you a model of hard work. And you know this to be true. So we've verbally commanded it. We've written it down. We've modeled it for you. If someone obstinately continues to refuse to follow this commandment, he says, stay aloof from them. Verse 6. Now from here, he begins to narrow the field a little bit. In verse 10, he says to the church, and now he's really starting to focus in on those who want to hear the commands of the apostle, those who care what Christ and the apostles have to say about work and are concerned about obeying it. He reminds them of the principle that he laid down to them verbally. He says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. It's in the imperfect tense. We would give you this command. We would continue giving you this command. We would repeat it many times during our brief stay. Remember, Paul was there somewhere between 2 weeks and 2 months. This gives us a little insight. This is very significant. This gives us an insight into what one of the apostles believed should be included in the earliest stages of Christian discipleship. And here's a brand new church, brand new converts. He's only got a few weeks with them. What topics are you going to cover? You're going to harp on the gospel, obviously. He's really covered sufficiently the doctrine of Scripture, that this is God's word and you received it as God's word and not as men. He's warned them against false teachers. He's warned them against some various sins that humans are very prone to fall into. And he says, I also taught you repeatedly about a good work ethic. This is kind of fleshing out the picture for us of an apostolic discipleship. If you only have a few weeks crash course with a new Christian, what are you going to cover? For Paul, work was one of those things, a good work ethic. He says, when we were with you, we kept commanding you this. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And, you know, this is just good, commonsensical kind of wisdom. Every culture, it seems, or many cultures historically, have some kind of principle like this, some kind of proverb like this. This is just good old workshop morality. If you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, you can just hear the echo of this from shopkeepers of millennia past saying to lazy workers, if you don't work, you don't eat. Industrious businessmen, entrepreneurs, saying to their help or to their those who sweep the floors or who, you know, shovel the stables, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's just a principle. It just makes common sense. You look at the world, this is how it works. But Paul takes this piece of common sense and he gives it apostolic authority. And he says, this is a command. If you profess the name of Jesus Christ and there's work available and you just have a disdain for work, you're lazy, you think manual labor is beneath you, then it's immoral for you to eat. You see the point. This isn't just a proverbial observation. Paul says this is a command. If someone is not willing to work, do not let him eat. It's that strong. And he says, I taught you this the whole time I was there. Well, from there, he's still narrowing the focus. He's narrowing on in onto this minority of those who are disobedient. Verse 11. He says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So here we're getting to the disobedient minority. Those who should be busy at work, but they're busy bodies, are getting into sin. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. We command them to do their work quietly, number one, and number two, earn their own living. Notice the wordplay here. Not busy, but busy bodies. Again, idle hands are the devil's playground, and this speaks to that God-ordained use of work to produce holiness in his people. It keeps us out of trouble. Here are people that don't work, and one of several ill consequences from not working is that they become busybodies. They become meddlesome. They're sticking their nose into places that it doesn't belong. And he addressed this in 1 Thessalonians, remember. He said, live quiet lives, live peaceful lives, mind your own business. Mind your own business. It's a Christian virtue to mind your own business. Boy, how often do we need to hear that? They're not busy at work, but they're busy bodies. It says, such persons we command and encourage in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple response. Doesn't mince words. Doesn't overcomplicate it. Do your work quietly and earn your own living. In contrast to that, verse 13, for those who will obey, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That's the contrast. You have those who will not work, who will not mind their own business, who are getting into trouble, who disdain manual labor. In contrast to that, he says, the rest of you, persevere in doing what's right. Persevere in hard work. Persevere in what's doing good. Don't grow weary of doing good. I think maybe the sense here is that when you have a few bad apples in the bunch, it tends to bring the other ones down. If you have a group that's has a disdain for work, they're lazy, they're loafing, and yet they're still getting the fruit, they're still getting to eat, they're still being provided for, really a micro welfare kind of system, then others begin to say, well, if that's the result of not working, then why should I work? Why should I have to work to eat if they don't work and still get to eat? And Paul doesn't leave room for that kind of reasoning. He says, just because others are doing this, just because others may be getting away with it, just because others are disobedient, you don't see an immediate consequence, he says in verse 13, you don't grow weary of doing what's right. In other words, the excuse everybody else is doing it just doesn't cut. Just because everybody else is doing it, it has no bearing on whether I'm doing what's right, whether I'm being obedient, whether I'm doing what's good. And that speaks to a whole host of situations. Well, finally, verse 14 and 15, he gets down to instructions regarding any individuals who may continue to persist in not obeying his teaching. It says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. After all this instruction, after writing the letter, after teaching him in his presence, after showing it, acting it out, living it before them, if they continue to disregard this command, he says that's an individual that needs to be marked out for serious attention. For the sake of his soul, you need to withdraw from him. You need to avoid him. It says, if anybody does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. This verb, nothing to do with him, literally could be translated, do not mix it up with him. It's the idea of socializing. We have mixers, right? We socialize, opportunities for fellowship. Paul's saying, when someone becomes so sinfully obstinate and unrepentant, at some point, it's the duty of the corporate body of Christ. This is where the idea of church membership becomes very important, of accountability. That the corporate body has a responsibility for one another's holiness, for one another's sanctification, for one another's obedience. This is a serious responsibility. And the idea here is to put pressure on someone. When it comes to this point, put pressure on them, have nothing to do with them. And what's the end game here? He says, so that they may be ashamed, so that they literally may turn in on themselves, so that they literally may reflect on their own lives, that they may examine their soul and their hearts and see themselves as someone who's being disobedient, and out of shame be led to repentance, and repentance receiving the forgiving work of Jesus Christ, and then they might be restored. He says, don't regard him as an enemy. You see the balance here. Don't regard him as an enemy, but we're warning him as a brother. The end game here is to produce the fruit of repentance, to bring this brother back, to bring this brother to repentance and into accordance with the word of the Lord, to come to Christ and to change their behavior. That's always the goal of church discipline. You look at Matthew 18, that's the goal there too. Whatever point that it escalates to, the idea is holding one another to accountability with the desire to see repentance and fruit and obedience and restoration with the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Some people say, well, that's not nice. Well, nice does not always equal loving. The nice thing to do is not always the loving thing to do. I can tell you, this is the accountability I would expect from you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. Nobody's above any sin. Nobody's above it. If I get caught in a sin, and I'm this obstinate, and I'm this unrepentant, the most unloving thing in the world you could do for me is to treat me nicely. Hold me accountable. Hold me accountable. That's what Paul is calling for here. Hold one another accountable. We're all pursuing holiness together. And this is serious business. This isn't a country club. This isn't a fellowship, primarily. This is a body of believers who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to living lives that bring honor and glory to him. And we need all the accountability we can get. And that applies to the work ethic, and it applies to any other area of holiness. Our culture's work ethic, in many ways, is eroding. But the biblical work ethic remains constant. We want to be those who have a biblical perspective of work. I've said it before, Christ can take what seems to be mundane, futile, frustrating, vanity, and he can give it meaning. He can give it purpose. He redeems it. He gives it value. The work that we do with our hands, the work that we do in our families, in our community, he gives us an entirely different perspective. And I'll tell you this morning, he can redeem you. He can redeem your life. There's no doubt someone here this morning who is just meandering through life, no meaning, no purpose, doesn't know where they're going, a hole in their heart, a sense of guilt, a sense of frustration, a sense of vanity. Jesus Christ can redeem your life, forgive you of your sins, restore you to the peace of the gospel. And wherever he calls you to labor, you can honor and glorify him starting today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the gift of work. We thank you for the gift of the church and the fellowship and accountability. Lord, we pray that we would be holy, that we would produce the fruit of the Spirit, that we would encourage and hold one another accountable. Lord, we pray that we would be known as people who proclaim the gospel with our lips and live the gospel in our very lives. And we pray this in Christ's name and to His glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn number 5.